We are all here today, and we are all on a journey. Not all of us are at the same point of a journey. Some of us are further along the road than others. Some might be at the beginning of a journey through a university degree, and some of you are closer to the end. Some of you have young children at the beginning of their lives, and others have children who have moved out or are close to moving out. We are all on a journey, but not all of us are at the same point of this journey. This is also true of our relationship with God. The Bible basically talks about the fact that there are two periods in this journey: the period before we come to know God and the period after we come to know God. Now, I want you to think of a moment of which side you are on of that ledger. You are either on the side of not yet coming to know God, or you're on the side of having known God, perhaps even for a long time. If you place yourself in the category of not knowing God, we are so glad that you are here, because today we are going to meet a man who was on a journey as well. Before this journey began, he didn't know God. And God meets him on this journey and changes him from a man who is ignorant of God to a man who journeys with God. This is the story of Jacob at Bethel. So let's read Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Hear the word of the Lord. Jacob is the grandson of Isaac, Abraham, and the son of Isaac. This means that Jacob was part of the family that God was going to bring his promises to bless the whole world through. This family, if you like, were the building blocks of God's plan for the world. It was through this family that God would bring about his salvation plan. And for God to use this family, you might think that this family had a pretty rocking spiritual life. Quiet times, killing it, having great prayer times, really great experiences with God. But in reality, the story paints a very different picture to the one that we might expect. Rather than being an example of faith in God, God barely even comes into the picture in the story of this family's life. Over the previous weeks, we've seen that God has been noticeably absent from the story of Isaac and Jacob. Jacob's wrestle, as we've entitled this series, starts in the womb when he wrestles with his brother Esau. He wrestles also with Jacob by attacking Esau's impulsive desires and wrestled his birthright from him. And then he also wrestles against Isaac and steals the birthright from Esau as well. He conspires with his mum to deceive Isaac. This is not a great picture of how this family works in relation to God. And even the one time that we see Jacob use God's covenant name Yahweh, it's in the context of Jacob lying about God giving him success. Time and time again, this family appears to be spiraling out of control. And in the middle of all this, Jacob is living up to his name as the heel grabber with pinpoint precision. Rather than showing any signs of returning to the glory days of the Garden of Eden, this family appears to be moving further and further away from the promises of God. Which brings us to our text here. Here we meet Jacob running away from the promised land, fleeing the murderous intent of his brother Esau. Jacob has no home, no security, no family, and has created more enemies than allies. Jacob is a fugitive on the run. This narrative asks us all this very important question. Is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac also going to be the God of Jacob? This wrestling, conniving, and deceitful Jacob. And here starts the beginning of Jacob's journey as he embarks toward Haran, but on this journey he ends up discovering more than he bargained for. This journey will change the way that Jacob thinks about life, the world, and God. Look with me at verse 10 to 12. We see the scene of what's going on here. This journey to Beersheba to Haran is about a few hundred miles, so we aren't meant to think of this as the sum total of the whole journey. This is just an important event of the whole journey. This highlights the importance of this event in Jacob's faith journey. On the way, he stumbles upon a place and camps there because night had fallen. This wasn't just a place to rest. Remember that he's running away from Esau. It's a place where he can have refuge and protection as well as a fugitive on the run. And at first glance, this spot where Jacob camps seems to be a little bit insignificant. Not much seems to be happening there. It's just a place. There's no landmarks or anything of any interest about this place. But if we look closely, we can see how many times the word place is repeated. In verses 10 to 22, it happens six times. We see it three times in verse 11, place, place, place. And then again, we see place in verse 16, 17, and 19. So even though this place might seem random, relatively insignificant, the story is telling us to pay attention about what might happen at this place. Perhaps this place is more significant than we first thought. This is where God comes into the scene. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the east and to the west, to the north and to the south. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. In the midst of Jacob's self-inflicted chaos, running away from the promised land, God intercepts Jacob. There is no dialogue, no bartering, no conniving. This is no wrestle. It is a smackdown. It's a one-way conversation where God speaks to Jacob and bestows on him the promises that were given to Abraham and to Isaac. As we have seen, there is nothing in Jacob's life that would suggest he's even a good candidate for God's pursuit. If anything, he's a good candidate for God to overlook. But this doesn't stop God. God launches in and reveals to himself to Jacob. But look with me closely. How does he address him? There is no judgment, which would have been well deserved. There is no condemnation, not even a word of rebuke. Does this surprise you? And he gives him these words of promise, not just any words, but the patriarchal promises. And they've now been passed to Jacob. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, was indeed going to be the God of Jacob. Jacob is the man of promise, not because he was promising, but because God intervened in his life and gifted the promise to him. On the surface, this family looked like an absolute train wreck, about to veer off a cliff. But God was not yet done with this family. He was just beginning, and this is where Jacob's journey really begins. No longer as a fleeing fugitive, but as a faithful follower of God. It's striking how God treats Jacob in a way that we might not expect God to act. Let's zoom out for a moment and think about how God has interacted so far. Back in the Garden of Eden, after God had commanded Adam and Eve to not eat of the fruit, the first way that God responded was by coming to them and asking them, "Where are you?" Is that surprising? God doesn't treat them in the way that we might expect. God treats them with mercy, not judgment. And we see this again with God's dealing with Cain after he killed Abel. God pursued Cain, cared for him, and provided protection for him. Time and time again, we see God's merciful dealings with Noah, Abraham, Hagar, Isaac, and now Jacob. And even though God's pursuit of Jacob seems on one level to be counterintuitive, it actually fits with how God has always revealed himself through the book of Genesis. This is the character of our God. He is committed to his plans to fulfill his promises, and they cannot be thwarted. And he'll even use unlikely people to make this happen. God has, always does, and always will bring about his promises for the world in spite of human incapacity. He is the God who uses the foolish things of the world to shame those who think they have it all sorted out. This is our God. People often hurl accusations at the God of the Bible, arguing that he's cold and capricious, especially in the Old Testament, suggesting that God is waiting to smite anyone who might put a foot wrong. But this is hard to square off with the evidence of what we see in the scriptures. In fact, you could actually say it's the exact opposite. Jacob's life has been marked by deceit and rebellion against God. He has put his foot wrong many times, and he rightfully deserves God's condemnation. But in spite of this, God remains committed to his promises, and he initiates his rescue plan for Jacob, and incidentally, his rescue plan for the whole world. As we have seen in this series, God's plans are unstoppable, and they are good. Far from being cold and capricious, the God of the Bible is merciful. He is patient, and he is committed to bringing about his promises and plans for worldwide blessing and hope, even when all things seem hopeless. God's character can be summed up by the Old Testament catch cry that is littered throughout the scriptures about God's gracious character. Exodus 34:6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Do you spot that? His blessing and mercy goes to thousands, and his judgment goes to the third and fourth generation. This is completely a merciful God. Completely a merciful God. From this, we must conclude that his rescue mission is completely of God's initiative. It is his doing. And if he didn't intervene, we have every reason to believe that Jacob's life would have continued to spiral out of control into deeper and darker chaos. It is God's active initiation in Jacob's life which was the catalyst to shift Jacob's journey. This encounter at Bethel transforms Jacob from a fleeing fugitive to a fearful follower of God. All of this is by God's sovereign initiative. At this point, I want to just have a word of application. Many of us here will know people, family, friends, who have veered away from God and the church. Sometimes it might be a close family member who moves away from the home, just like Jacob did, and they go and study or find a relationship or something like that, and they get distracted by the things of the world, and they start to not have quite as much time for God and the church. It might be a close friend of yours who you grew up with, sharing the faith, sharing Jesus Christ with one another, and they've slowly been pulled away by the distractions of the world. When we reflect on these tragic realities in our lives, it is so easy for us to feel crushed under the burden of guilt. Did I say something to push them away? Or did I do something to push them away? Or did I not say or do something that would have kept them in? Friends, I want you to know that this passage teaches us that it is God alone who has the power to change a person's heart. God is the one who can move the immovable, to change the unchangeable, and to make dead things alive. Even when a person is spiraling out of control and away from God's people, God is able to intercept them like he did with Jacob, even if it's at a place that we might not expect. Running away from the promised land, running away from church, God is able to do this. And what God's sovereign initiation in drawing his people does for us is it frees us from overanalyzing the whys and the hows of our close friends and family veering away from God. And secondly, it gives us a reason to pray, clinging to the one who is able to move a person's heart from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And interestingly, it is Rebekah who lost Jacob because she had foolishly plotted against Isaac and Esau, which left Jacob in this predicament. Rebekah sent him away from the promised land, but even though he was out of Rebekah's reach, he wasn't out of God's reach. And I want to leave you with this, that God can and does change people's hearts in ways that we never could. If God didn't intervene in Jacob's life, he would have continued to spiral out of control with an ever-increasing consequences of his relentless, deceitful wrestle. But God did intercept into his life, and he still can. So cling to God's sovereign initiative when you think about these people that you know and you love and care about deeply. Pray with a new vigor to the God who can intercept them where they are at and transform them. Some of you might even be Jacob, who is running away from God. And God is able to intercept into your life as well. You've never run so far away from God that he can't reach you. A 19th century poet, Francis Thompson, once wrote a poem entitled The Hound of Heaven. And this is an excerpt of that poem. As the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing nearer in the chase, with unhurrying and imperturbed pace. Catch this. So God follows the fleeing soul by his divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after. unwearyingly follows even after, till the soul feels its pressure, forcing it to turn to him alone in that never-ending pursuit. God is the hound of heaven. So moving on now to verse 16, we see Jacob's response to this profound initiation of God. This place that was nothing more than a place of refuge where Jacob could sleep took on a completely new meaning. Previously unaware and completely ignorant of God's presence, Jacob is now confronted with the fearful and awesome presence of God, where God's angelic messengers just effortlessly descend and ascend at this place. This ladder, or some of your translations might say stairway, we're meant to understand this as a contrast to the Tower of Babel. Remember that story back in Genesis 11? We see the people kind of get together and go, let's build a city and build a temple where we can go up and ascend into the heavens. They were building a thing called a ziggurat, which has, it's like a kind of a pyramid kind of looking thing. And at the top in the middle of it, there was this little temple shrine that was the heavens where the gods dwelt. So the issue with Babel was that people would go up trying to reach God. Here, however, we have the exact opposite. Rather than human pride seeking to reach out to God, we actually have God humbly descending to Jacob. This is how humanity works in relation to God. God comes to them, not the other way around. Up until this point, Jacob has been wrestling with Esau, wrestling with Isaac, and all the while God has been out of the picture. Jacob thought he had taken refuge under a stone, but he had in fact taken refuge under the very presence of God. Jacob, who we thought was isolated and alone, has now been enveloped and embraced by the imminent presence of God. But this experience didn't just give off nice, cool vibes. Let's look at his response. Verse 17, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This experience of God's presence strikes fear and awe in Jacob. Rather than fearing now the murderous intents of his brother, he is confronted with something that's really worth fearing, the very presence of God. And as a result of this encounter, Jacob just can't help but worship. Verse 18, so early in the morning, Jacob got up and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of this. Previously, Jacob worked at the altar of himself, seeking his own gain at the cost of anyone and everyone that got in the way. But now he builds a memorial to God to remember that this place, Bethel, is the access point where heaven meets earth. It wasn't an idol or a shrine, but it was a public and visible marker of God's revelation to Jacob at this place. This experience, this encounter, is the catalyst for Jacob's journey and his shift from an ignorant person of God's presence to a worshipper of God's presence. And I think this shift that we see can help us think about how we actually experience the awe-inspiring presence of God. If Jacob experienced it, how are we meant to experience that same presence? And to answer that question, we're going to have to jump into the New Testament. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll read from verses 48 to 51. Page 887 on the Pew Bibles. So far in the book of John, we've had Jesus come, the eternal incarnate word who has come. He's the Lamb of God. He's been baptized. He's called his disciples to come and follow him. And now we have this interaction where Jesus meets a man called Nathanael, who's been looking for the Messiah. So verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Here we see Jesus, the great interpreter of the Old Testament, teaching us how to read the Scriptures in light of who he is and what he has done for us. Back in Genesis, God revealed himself to Jacob in a dream at a place named Bethel. And Bethel means the house of God. Bethel, as we've seen already, is the access point where heaven meets earth. But now, rather than seeing God's presence in a place, Jesus is saying, if you want to find God's presence, you need to look for a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. The access point between heaven and earth is Jesus himself. Now, I'd encourage you to continue looking at this when you go home, because John makes a big point of this throughout the rest of his gospel. If you like the house, Jesus is the house of God. He is the gateway to heaven. Jesus is Bethel. And you can look at this by seeing how Jesus is referred to in John's gospel as the gate or the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Time and time again, John refers to him as the temple or the tabernacle, who is the walking, talking presence of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And if we want to experience God's presence, we don't go back to out like between Beersheba and Haran. We don't look to a place. We don't go to Mecca. We don't. Our pilgrimage as Christians is completely different. We don't go to a place. In fact, we see in the promise that God was with Jacob wherever he will go. We have a pretty bizarre pilgrimage because wherever we go, God's going with us, which is a cool thing. And Jesus has gifted his Spirit to us, so he goes with us wherever we go on our various journeys. We experience this presence through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. So what does this look like practically for our worship? Surely we aren't meant to be setting up stones and pouring oil on the top of it. But there is still a structuring of this that I think is helpful for us. God initiates and Jacob responds. And what I think that calls us to do is to recognize what God has done, achieved, and finished. And our part to play is purely a response to what he has done. In the same way that Jacob built a memorial to recall what God had done at Bethel, when we sing as a gathered community of faith, we are reminding one another of who Jesus is and what he has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. Our singing is not about us storming heaven and ascending into heaven, reaching out to God, but it is a declaring that in Jesus, God has reached down to us. Our worship, therefore, is a joy-filled, emotion-filled reality of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So, Rosalie, let's build gospel memorials through our voices and proclaim to one another and to our community. It's a visible reminder. It's seen. Proclaim to our community that it's not just a building that's here, but this is actually where God dwells with his people. This is also why communion plays such an important role in our worship, because it functions as a reminder of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Oh, we are so forgetful. How quickly we forget who we are in Christ. So let us continue to remind one another every Sunday, and even when we gather outside of Sunday, of who we are as we respond to the completed work of Christ on our behalf. So not just as corporate people gathering together, but also as individuals. Our lives should look differently, different to the world around us. True encounters with the living God, the awe-inspiring presence of God, always results in true worshippers. Not perfect worshippers, but true worshippers. After his encounter with God at Bethel, Jacob's life is changed. He not only thought differently, but he lived differently. His life, if you like, became a living, breathing memorial of what God had done for him at Bethel and continued to do in and through him. In the same way, when Jesus invaded into your life and revealed himself to you, he made you a living, breathing memorial of the gospel in the world. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew's gospel. Listen to this. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works or your good worship and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our lives are on display as a memorial for who Jesus is and what he has done for us. As we have seen, Jacob's encounter with God at Bethel changes him from an ignorant person to a worshipping person. It changed him, it transferred him from the kingdom of darkness, if you like, to the kingdom of light. From a deceiver to a disciple, from a fugitive to a follower, from a manipulator to a member of God's family. No longer is Jacob taking from God, but he starts to give back to God out of the free gift that had been deposited to him. This isn't the behavior of a man who is disinterested in God. This is a man who recognizes what God has done for him and responds in faith accordingly. He is a true worshiper, but he is not a perfect worshiper. He's still got a ways to go. And we can see this in his conditional statements. If God will be with me, keep me. And if God will be with me, protect me, then he shall be my God. So you can see that he's still wrestling with this stuff. If you like, an embryo has begun, but it's not completely grown. And this is how Jacob's life, as we'll see over the next few weeks, continues to go. But nonetheless, this encounter that he has with God changes him. As we have seen, Jacob's journey to faith was long and arduous. To begin with, as far as we can tell, Jacob had no meaningful relationship with God until God revealed himself to Jacob. And from that point onwards, Jacob had faith. It wasn't something he earned. It wasn't something he merited. God gave it to him as a gift. At the beginning, I asked you to consider which part of your faith journey are you on. There's one of two options. You're either outside of relationship with Jesus or you're in relationship with Jesus and you trust him. And that's how it works for us today. The revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel means that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he has gifted the opportunity to us to receive eternal life, to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Jesus is the only one who can transfer us from this kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Jesus has the power to move us from outside of relationship with him to being in relationship with him. Even though Jacob's journey of faith began as an embryo, over time it continued to grow, and that's often how it works for us. We're either outside of Christ and we need an encounter with the awesome, powerful presence of Christ himself, and then we become a true worshipper. Not the other way around. This means we have to do business with Jesus. What he has achieved on our behalf, and to trust him to lead us through this journey. In the same way that God promised that he will be with Jacob wherever he went, we have the same promise from Jesus Christ himself. He will be with us. He will never leave us or forsake us, as the writer to the Hebrews says. He will be with us even till the end of the age, as he declares from his from the Great Commission at the back end of Matthew's Gospel. If you have never experienced Jesus initiating life-transforming love for you, I would plead you to consider the God who rescued Jacob. And his life changed. If you think you are in that category, that you're outside of relationship with Jesus, I would plead with you to respond in faith to Christ. Jesus offers us the free gift of salvation, not just for those with a polished life, but also those who are ignorant and running away from him. Would you consider this Jesus this morning? I plead with you that if Jesus has been pursuing you, would you please chat to someone who has been on this journey of faith for a little while? Someone you know, someone you might have come with. We would love for you to experience the freedom and the joy that comes from trusting in Jesus. To stop being a fleeing fugitive and allow Jesus to transform you into a faithful follower and true worshipper. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are astonished at the God that you are, that you use the weak things of this world to shame the wise. Father, we just rejoice in the way that you intercepted into Jacob's life, transformed him, turned him from an ignorant person, from a fleeing fugitive to a fearful follower of God. Lord, we ask for all of us who are on our faith journey, whether we're outside of Christ, that you would draw us into your kingdom by your grace. And Father, for those of us who have been on the journey for a long time, we ask that we would be reminded again of who you are and what you have done for us in the gospel. Help us as a community to be living, breathing memorials of the gospel. And also help us as individuals, as we go out into your world, to be living, breathing memorials of Jesus. Father, we yearn for the people who have veered away from your gospel to come back to Jesus. Father, reassure us that you are able, more than able, to intercept into their lives. Free us from condemnation and guilt, but remind us to commit to praying to you to rescue them. Father, we rejoice in who we are as your people. We thank you for the grace that you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus. Be with us as we go out being your gospel representatives. In Jesus' name, amen.